Let's take our Bibles now and turn for the last time to the Gospel of John. It has been a privilege for me to read through the Gospel of John with you these last 3 years. I don't claim the same for hearing the preaching, but God has blessed us as we've worked through these 21 chapters in the evenings. There are times where you can read a book and come to the end of it and you're sorry that the last sentence is finished. And there are many, many parts of the Bible where that's the case. I mean, some of the books relate judgment and the experience is not the same then. But with John's Gospel, there are mixed sentiments as we come to the end of it. I'll read from verse 15 to the close of this final chapter. Let's hear the word of God. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Last Sunday, when we considered the restoration of Peter, I pointed you to Christ's commands there, "Follow me." You might recall, those of you who are here, that I said in some ways, that in a practical way, lays before us John's definition of what it is to believe, in a functional way at least. For John, to believe in Christ is to follow him. For Peter and John the Apostle, that following was to look rather different. And that's what we turn to this evening. John concludes his Gospel not with the last words of Christ before he ascended. There is no great commission delivered to the apostles and the church. Rather, we are taken back to this command, "Follow me." Follow me in differing ways for differing people, you could say. I'd like you first to look with me at the future that was prophesied for Peter there in verse 18 following, and the little that is said about John and his indeterminate future. Here we see Christ's dealings with his servants, and while two specific apostles are being addressed, there is much we can learn for ourselves in the readings here. Peter's future is presented to him there in verse 18 and 19. As I read it, that 18th verse started, "Most assuredly." It's the old "verily, verily." "Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, Christ here is telling Peter that his old age will be significantly different from his youth. In youth, there's a degree of self-determination accorded to Peter, humanly speaking. It's clear that he was able to choose his own clothing, choose where he would go in life, in travel, in business, and so on. But Peter is told there clearly that in old age, he's going to lose that freedom. And it's interesting that for most of this prophecy, Peter is not presented as resisting. Yes, at the end, Peter is told he's going to be taken where he does not wish to go. But until that point, we get no suggestion that Peter is one who is resisting this end set before him. And it's an end, or an end of his life, that can be described clearly as martyrdom. When Christ told Peter, "When you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish," he is telling Peter that he will die, probably by crucifixion. When a criminal who is sentenced to death by crucifixion had that sentence passed down, he would be taken and have the cross beam of the cross strapped to his hands, across his shoulders. And he'd have to carry it out to the place of execution. And there, ordinarily, he'd be nailed to that cross beam, and it put on top of the vertical part of the cross. Often, crucifixion took place on a T-shaped mount, or tree, so to speak. That's what Peter's being told here. The writer's editorial explanation in verse 19 makes this clear to us. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Christ was telling Peter, martyrdom was to be his end, and that would glorify God. Martyrdom honours God. Now, Peter, before he died, had ample years to reflect on this. Peter came to that point where he could accept that end with a dignity and a peace. And I'm suggesting that's what's embedded in the manner in which Christ prophesies his end. There's a great contrast here that in some ways should encourage us. Was Peter a man of a calm, peaceful equanimity in all circumstances in the Gospels? No. Children, what did the Apostle Peter do when Christ was going to be arrested in the garden? He whipped out a sword and went on the attack, cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, you will recall. What's he being told he's going to do when he's the one who is arrested? Well, go to his end with that acceptance, that dignity, that contrasts massively with the beginning of his spiritual pilgrimage. Here we are seeing something of the remarkable measure of Peter's restoration and sanctification. The Holy Spirit changes men, women, and children. Peter is being told here that his death, I say with some presumption by crucifixion, would be part and parcel of his following Christ. Look back to verses 15 to 17. Peter was told there to follow Christ, and by doing what? By feeding the sheep, by tending the lambs, or tending the sheep, and by feeding the lambs. By all the pastoral work, Peter was to follow Christ. He was to continue Christ's work, imitating Christ, and that would be the following that he would do, but that wasn't all. Peter's following Christ would even take him to the same death that Christ himself died. And Peter embraced that. Let me read to you from Peter's first epistle. Peter writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Peter, following Christ, even to death, and that was his glory. Yes, it glorified God, but it dignified him also. Now, pause for a moment and try and contrast that with what our society says about suffering, pain, humiliation. And we live in the culture of leisure and comfort, don't we? If you've got an ache or a pain, take the medicine. If you've got an issue in the home, in the family, well, change things to avoid the issue. Christianity is the opposite. Christianity calls us to suffer. In our case, is it likely we'll suffer unto death? No. It's more likely we'll have to suffer as servants to others. Suffering for serving others honours the Lord God. Peter tells us that, and he's told that himself here. Peter is told this as he walks with Christ. And then we read in verse 20 that Peter turns, and the focus for a moment is on the beloved disciple. This is John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel. And we're left here with an indeterminate or undecided future for John. Peter knows his end. Not so with John. As Peter sees the beloved disciple following them, there in verse 20, he remembers the relationship that this man enjoyed with Christ. He remembers that intimacy. And out of that asks what may appear to be a reasonable question. But Lord, what about this man? It may be an understandable question, but it was a question that was none of Peter's business. And that's why our Lord responds as he does there. It's a curt response. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." It's as if Christ was saying to Peter, "Look, Peter, you need to digest and focus on what I've told you about your vocation, about the path that you'll have to take following me. Don't worry about others. John can focus on John. Peter has to focus on Peter." Now, in this exchange, Peter and John are not being contrasted with one another. It's not as if the one had a more elevated position and vocation and future than the other. There's just a difference. And again, this is a difference which is instructive to us 2,000 years later. Peter is called to a strategic pastoral ministry. He's the one who's got to tend and feed and tend. It's a strategic pastoral ministry that'll end in martyrdom. John, however, as we read in verse 24, is called not to the martyr's crown, but to a long life and that distinctive position as the witness to God's plan of redemption. John occupies a special position as one of the eyewitnesses who presents, first, the life and redemptive work of Christ. But then, as we go to the book of Revelation, John is to present to the seven churches, which is the expanse of Christianity, the whole sway of redemptive history. John's future entailed those massive and mysterious visions of Christ in glory, of the struggle against the evil one, of the victory at the end. That was John's calling, his apostolic work. Peter, he was the bold preacher and leader. John, in some ways the support, who would become the writer recording Christ's glory before his ascension and after his ascension. And in some ways what we're seeing here is the difference that Christ determines in his church among the men and women in the church. Christ had a specific plan for Peter and John and all the others, Paul included. Each one of us is called to serve the Lord in the manner of his choosing, and we're told to derive satisfaction, a righteous pride in doing what we're called to do. That might be the burden of care. It might be the academic study. It might be the career. We're called to do what the Lord lays before us to the best of our ability out of love for him, that we may serve him. And that might deprive us of what we wanted to do. How many of us in our teens or our 20s had some idea of where we were going to go with our lives? I dare say there was a point where at least James and John, successful businessmen, fishermen who employed others, they might have had a certain vision until Christ said, "Follow me." If I can be a little particular, students, before you, there are many questions about the future. What next? How long in this chapter? Serve the kingdom of Christ first. Serve him. He will show you how your plans do or don't fit into his great scheme. Serve him in his church. Serve him in the family. Serve him sacrificially, following Christ, even as John and Peter are called to here. John's specifics not exactly mentioned. Christ's words in verse 22 are enigmatic enough to actually cause confusion. And that's what we're told there in verse 23. A saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, the one who's been anonymous throughout the book, would not die. Plenty of confusion then about Christ's return, and some now still. John makes it clear that Christ had not promised that he, the beloved disciple, would never die. But he uses that, John uses that, as a springboard to step into the last two verses of the gospel. And here he draws to a close his magnum opus. We read, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John does two things here. He asserts the truthfulness of his whole gospel, and he refers to himself in the first person for the first time, "I." We're in the penultimate verse. I don't know how many verses are in the whole gospel. I know in some chapters, like chapter 8, there's long, long chapters. He's never referred to himself in this way until the penultimate verse here. And John here, in verse 24, refers to himself as "I." Not because he wants to attract attention to himself, but because he is asserting the validity of the glories of Christ Jesus that he has testified to. He doesn't want us to look at him. He is pointing to himself as the transcriber, the scribe, of Christ's honour and Christ's glory. And that's where he takes us in the final verse. He tells us, I testified these things, I wrote these things, that we know the testimony is true. Words which almost echo the introduction. And verse 14, I typed it there in the bulletin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was full of truth. John is asserting that his testimony regarding Christ is full of truth. And thus he concludes. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John closes his work with a majestic note. He says clearly that the world itself could not contain the books if all was recorded. This isn't some kind of literary license of overstatement. I'm not saying John means it in a woodenly literalist way, a literal way. But John here is simply telling us that everything he said again in the prologue about Christ the Creator remains true. And how can creation, all of creation, serve as an adequate library to describe the Creator? You remember those words we read at the beginning of John 1? Christ's the eternal Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So if all the deeds of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, were recorded, then as creator of the thing recording the record, it would be inadequate. John is emphasizing again here the number and the greatness of Christ's works during his earthly ministry. He's telling us he's been selective. Even his selection truly honors Christ and presents him. But there's so much more else that could be written, more than the mind of man can take in. In these 21 chapters, we've been given enough to occupy our minds for all our lives. John has structured his gospel around 7 sign miracles. If he'd given us an 8th or a 9th, would it be any the more persuasive? No, of course not. But there would be an 8th, there would be a 9th. There's more and more that could be written. Every generation of the church has enough in what has been written to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe and be saved. John's witness is the witness of one who saw, who touched, who heard, and it is passed on to us infallibly that we might believe and submit to it. As John's gospel closes, what are your thoughts? Even, what are your feelings? We should come to this last verse with humility and thankfulness. Not humility and thankfulness that the preacher's finished the book and it's time to move on. But a humility that here God has been merciful enough to give us the perfect record. Thankfulness that we've been enabled to understand it. It's the testimony of the apostolic servant. It is the plain instruction in the way of salvation. All of us even the youngest here, 4 years old, right up, are able to understand the testimony of the Apostle John. And the man or woman who reads these chapters profitably will be the man or woman who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's how John tells us his goal. That's the blessing that we have received. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear and straightforward gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. And we do not dare to call it a simple in the sense of shallow and straightforward. Oh, we know, Lord, that it is the medicine for our soul. It is the only hope that we have in this life. In your mercy, Father, please bless us with a fuller understanding of Christ Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, and a clearer knowledge of all that he has done. This we ask in his name. Amen.